If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4, I'd like to address a short section of Scripture in coming up in Romans chapter 4, and I want to ask if you would to look beginning in verse 5. Wrong made right, set free. Wrong made right, set free. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And the people said, Amen. You may be seated. God bless you, and thank you again for standing in honor of the reading of God's word. When I was in seminary, I guess the problem I had is that I had been in the ministry for probably, well, I started out and I quit and went back. I got a little sick of some of the liberal things that were floating around, so I decided I wouldn't do it. Then I went back to seminary. As most of you know, I went back late in life, and I didn't graduate until 26 years ago in 2000. And I remember in preaching class, they couldn't teach me much. I thought I had everything figured out. They, before it was over with, taught me a lot of things. But one thing I never grasped, they would assign us the fancy word was a pericope. Can you say that? I looked at it first. I thought it was periscope, but pericope. And a pericope is just a section of Scripture, like I just read to you. That is a pericope of Scripture from Romans chapter 4, verse 5 through verse 8. It's one little section of Scripture. And they would challenge us to cover that pericope in 15, 20 minutes. I can barely say good morning in that length of time. So I want you to bear with me this morning. I'm going to tell you up front that I may not get through with this one today. I may and I may not. Wrong made right, set free. First thing I want you to consider is what's wrong. You ever run into somebody and look at them and the first question out of your mouth is, what's wrong? Sometimes I look at some of you and I want to say that. What's wrong? What's wrong? Well, I'm talking about here a really deep and bold question that's asked. When I talk about what's wrong, here's what's wrong with us. You ready? You thought you wasn't going to get a diagnosis when you got here, but I'm going to give you a diagnosis. You ready? Here's what's wrong with every one of us. Every human being born of a woman comes into this world in wrong relationship with God. I saw a deal the other day, and I concur. It was a T-shirt. On the back of this man's T-shirt, it said, I was once a woman. I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. Then my mother delivered me. So I guess I've been thinking about that. I guess I was in the same boat. I was once a man trapped in a woman. I was trapped in my mother's body. So I want you to consider with me some of the wrongs. And I want you to think about what is wrong with us, even as a people. Here's the thing I want you to think about. Every human being born in this world comes in wrong relationship with God because we are born into sin. Now, one of the things that I learned, and I really grasped this, sometimes I don't do a real good job of it, but one of the things I learned in preaching was that you ought to never assume everybody knows everything that you're going to share with them. You ought to assume that the text might be foreign to them, or it may be a story they know, and they just haven't heard it in a long time. So I got to tell you a couple of stories from Scripture this morning. When we think about what's wrong with us, you see, in the Garden of Eden, y'all remember that? God created man, and then he created woman. And he created woman basically to be a helpmate to the man. In Genesis, Adam receives a command from God, along with Eve, that every tree in the garden, remember? Every tree in the garden was good for food and would be good to nourish their bodies and good to carry them along, except, and the Bible says in the New King James, there was a tree in the midst of the garden. I always have imagined this thing must sit right in the middle of everything. It was something they had to pass by every day. And God had said of that tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not partake of. Look at the language of Genesis chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, and in the day you eat it of it, you will surely die. So think about this, Andy. Before Adam partook of that fruit, there was no need for an undertaker. There was no need for a funeral home because man was born to live. Man was born and put in the garden, and God put him there and said, you can have everything there. It's all yours. And God was doing the pruning and the planting. Imagine that. I always imagine that peaches were this big. and berries, blackberries were this big and didn't have splinters. I just think about that all the time. My mind goes crazy thinking about that. So the word was, Adam, if you disobey me, then there's going to be a penalty. And the penalty for Adam's original disobedience to God, you want to know that Eve did it? Well, Eve did it and it brought it to him and he ate of it too. And so that original disobedience to God had a penalty. And the penalty was the death penalty. You know the story. Satan comes slithering into the garden. He convinces Eve that God's not telling the truth. You're not going to die. Surely you won't die. He wants you to have that anyway. And he knows that the moment you do, you'll be smart as he is. And so Eve fell to that temptation. And the Bible just says she gave something to Adam and he ate too. Sounds like what a man does nowadays. I mean, the wife comes and says something, you just do it. Adam gets this fruit presented to him and he just takes a bite of it and he conceives it and eats it. And when he does, what happens is that Adam, being the first created of all beings, his sin, along with that of Eve, whom God had created as helpmate for him, brought the penalty of death on every human being that would ever live. Before that, there was no death. You say, and how do you figure that? Well, I'm telling you that the Bible says that death came because of, due to, man's disobedience to the command of God. And after that disobedience, there came this thing called death. So the basic definition of mankind has to include that we are destined for hell and eternal death without Christ. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're still in that boat that Adam found himself in that day. You're destined for a place called hell. You say, you know, preacher, you ought not really preach that way. It's kind of hard for everyone to hear that. We want to hear something to make you feel good. But listen, I got something to make you feel great. If you know that you know Jesus, that's the greatest feeling on the planet. Satan can't get to you. He can mess with you. He can prod you and stick at you and do all kinds of crazy things to you. But he cannot have you because you belong to Jesus. That's the best news I can tell you. So this sin that Adam committed brought about a penalty of death. And it brought it on all human beings. And the Bible says all have sinned. Is there anybody in here? I'm just going to get where I can see you. Is there anybody in here that is not a part of all? I'm just curious. No, ma'am, that doesn't include you. We're all a part of all. And the Bible says that every one of us are born into this sin. And because we're born into this sin, we're kind of in a situation, we're kind of in a pickle here because the Bible says all have sinned. And the Bible goes on to say, in Paul's writings and numerous other places, that the wage of sin is death. Then every one of us under the penalty of death. So the basic definition of mankind must include that we are destined to hell without something to change us. And that thing that needs to change us is a Savior. If you are going down, drowning, you need a Savior. If you're inside a building that's on fire and you're unable to get out yourself, you need a Savior. If you're trapped in an automobile and an automobile accident and you can't get out of that car, you need somebody to save you. You need a Savior. And every one of us on this planet need a Savior. Now, there's two ways, and here's where I'm going to get probably deeper than I should. Here's two ways that humanity, that's all of us, humanity, right? Some of y'all don't look real human, but you was out too late last night. All of us in humanity need a Savior. And what happens now is that every man needs a Savior, and there are two ways that humanity believes, that's us, believes that one can access this needed Savior. One is by faith and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is by works. Paul deals with that a lot in these first few chapters of the book of Romans. And I know I've spoken about works and all different things, faith and readiness and all those things in the last few weeks, months that we've been together. We'll get past it. It gets worse after we get, it gets difficult after we get past this. But every man needs a Savior. And we can have one by having faith. And then there's another thing that sneaks in called works. Now, we have works versus faith, okay? Faith versus works. In verse 5 of the text I read to you a few moments ago, in verse 5 of the text, Paul indicates that there are those who believed that works were the way to reconciliation and justification with God. There were those who believed that, yes, they were born in sin. Yes, they needed a Savior. They knew what was wrong. They knew what they needed. They knew the cure was to have a Savior. But they believed that in order to have this Savior, you had to work to attain that. But to him who does not work, Paul said. So let's talk about those that don't work. Well, it's also pointing out to the fact, the word indicates to me that there were those who did believe that works were the answer. So one might ponder, and would you ponder with me? You know what ponder is? Would you ponder with me something and at the same time give me a little leverage to talk about this? Would you ponder with me? And I don't know about you, but I ask myself questions like this all the time. I'll be reading in the Bible and I'll go, why did that happen? Where'd that come from? And that's where I really get messed up. I've got an old Bible called a Thompson Chain Reference, and you go back in the very beginning of the Bible and you find this word, and you can trace it all the way through the Bible. That's what gets me in trouble. But let's ask ourselves a question. Ponder with me. Ponder with me, where did this works-based salvation get started? How'd that come about? I got good news for you. I can tell you. Think back for a minute to that garden scene that I shared with you a few minutes ago. Adam and Eve had existed in the garden. I got to think about this last night and last week when I was reading through this text about 8 million times, and I got over Genesis, and I got to think about that time span. We don't have any idea about the time span of Genesis. I've got an idea about time span of the universe. I'm not one of them trillion, million, jillion kind of guys. I believe it's a whole lot shorter than that, but we don't have a real good idea, a lot of figure on what the book of Genesis, especially up to the 11th chapter. We're not sure about timing there. But Adam and Eve had existed in the garden, and the Bible says they existed there without any shame or knowledge of anything wrong. They'd walked with God. He had visited with them. The Bible says he walked with them regularly and visited with them and communed with them. So we don't know how long they were there before they ate of that forbidden fruit. And the very first thing that happened, I've always found this kind of interesting. It explains a lot of things to me. The very first thing that happened is prior to this, they didn't have clothes on. Now you're glad that I have clothes on standing up here today. And I'm glad y'all do. My wife and I got off on a beach one time. Never mind. You just understand that there was what we think of today didn't exist. There was no shame. There was no difficulty with them not having clothes. And in fact, Genesis chapter 2 ends by saying they were naked. So now, preacher, why are you pointing that out? Hang on. So they eat of this forbidden fruit that God said you cannot eat of, and the day you eat, you will die. Satan has come along and said, no, you won't die. And you say, well, now, why didn't they die? Why didn't they die when they bit that fruit? Why didn't they die? Thank God we have a long-suffering God who knew Reagan Cooksey. So, no, you preach, you were in the garden? No, but I was on his mind. I love that song, Cole, that says, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. He knew me, and he knows me, and he knows every one of us. So here's a man and woman, Adam and Eve, who've partaken of that fruit that they're not supposed to have. They never recognized before that they were naked. And the first thing that comes to their mind is, oh my goodness, we don't have clothes on. What'd they do? I've been picking figs lately. I still need about 8 more gallons, but I've been picking figs. And I got to looking at fig leaves. Take a lot of fig leaves to cover this body. But Adam and Eve realized for the first time that they were naked. And they, of their own initiative, watch this now. They, of their own initiative, follow me, go and gather fig leaves, never having been worried about naked being naked before, but now they are. Because now they have sinned against God, and all of a sudden things are not like they were before because they had transgressed the command that God had given, and they go and sew fig leaves together, make a covering for themselves. It was Adam and Eve's effort of their own self to cover the difficulty they had presented in their life. Then they encounter God. Remember that scene? God is walking in the garden. Adam! Somebody said, well, you mean God didn't know where? Oh, he knew where he was. But you see, when God calls, he knows where you are, but what he really likes is for you to respond to him. He'll call today, wanting some to respond to him. Adam, where are you? And finally, Adam gets up enough gumption to come out in his Fig Dior uniform, Tommy Hilfiger, and he's all dressed in his fig suit. And we don't have it exactly this way, it's just my imagination. You don't have to believe this way. God said, Adam, where'd you get that? Well, God, we were naked. And the next question to Adam was, who told you you were naked? Well, it was his own self told him. Because you see, self changed when man committed sin against God. All of a sudden he had sinned, and now because of that sin, he wants to cover his own sin and do the best thing he can, the best way he knows how to do it. They encounter God. God says, how did you know that you were naked? And they said, well, we ate of that fruit. And God said, did you? And he said, we did. And in an effort to keep God from seeing them, they tried to fix the matter on their own. Their works was to sew fig leaves together and make a uniform. These homemade coverings illustrate humanity's instinct to deal with sin on our own effort, with our own way. But friends, if you go back and read that story, we don't have time now, I'm going to tell you. If you go back and read that story, here's what happened. God rejected those fig leaf uniforms they'd made for themselves. And the Bible says he made them clothing of skins. I'm going to tell you some real difference in that in just a minute. Pointing to the fact that humanity could not provide their own way, that the only way to be covered was to be covered by God. Time moves on, and we come to the story of Cain and Abel. Y'all know that story? This is one I'm not supposed to assume you know. Time comes on, and Eve gives birth to Cain and Abel. Cain first, then Abel. And eventually, those boys grow up. And they come to make an offering to God. You can read it in the book of Genesis. Don't do it now, okay? They come to make an offering, and they bring this offering to God. Cain, now I don't know about you. I'm just going to be real honest with you. It's always confused me just a little bit. Cain had worked hard in a garden. He had planted seed, tilled the soil, planted seed, watered it, tended it, watched after it, kept the bugs off of it, because now bugs are there. There weren't any bugs before Adam and Eve messed up, but then there are bugs. And so he had to work hard to get this fruit. And he brings to God an offering of the first fruit. And you think, well, that's great. I mean, what else could a man do? Watch this. The Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering. I've often wondered about that. Now, God, here's a man that brings you an offering, and you reject it. Look what Abel does. Abel, are you listening to me? Stay with me now. I think I got you. Some of y'all are sleeping on me. Think about this. Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of his flock. God then accepts and respects Abel's offering and rejects Cain's. Why? Remember I said, I want you to know where this works-based thing started. Started with Adam and Eve. But listen, Cain's offering was a result of Cain's effort. He planted the seed. He tilled the soil. He watered. He pruned. He cared for. And he brought to God some of the first fruits from his garden. Abel's offering was something that God created. What's this? See, man has nothing to do with the miracle of fertilization and gestation and the birth of a species. That's all God. Oh, I know we're doing all kinds of crazy things today, and I think there's a limit to that. I think one day God's going to put his foot down, so that's it. Man doesn't control that. God does. God tends the woman while man tends the earth. And our works are not acceptable offering to God for reconciliation and justification, because reconciliation and justification come from trusting God and his work, and not our work. So we don't bring to God something that we do ourselves. We come in and receive God for the things that he has done for us. We can't work our way into a right relationship with God. You can work your knuckles till they bleed, and if you don't have a right relationship with God established through his son, Jesus Christ, you're not going to have anything. So it's not a works-based thing. It's far more than that. You can't work your way into reconciliation and righteousness and to a right relationship with God. So let's consider this. If that's wrong, if the wrong is sin, and the wrong is men try to make it on their own and cover their own selves and take care of themselves and try to work somehow to get to this place that God wants to bless them with, so let's consider this. This wrong is going to be made right. Stay with me. Therefore, one way for this wrong that I'm talking about, man trying to cover his own sin, for this wrong to be made right, there is but one who can achieve reconciliation and justification. Look back at verse 5 again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. But he who believed. Consider the capitalized him of verse 5. Who is him? So that is not good language. It's good theology, though. Who is him? Who is the him of this verse? That him is he who knew no sin. That him is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who must be received in our lives if we're going to have any kind of reconciliation with God. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a clear summation of the gospel. If you ever want a gospel, if you want a verse that just summarizes the gospel, here it is. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's that capitalized him that we find in the verse in Romans chapter 5. It is Jesus. So can I do something? Let's unpack that quickly. Let's unpack 2 Corinthians 5:21. You say, no, wait a minute, preacher. You're in Romans. Hold on. I'm coming back. I just got to go over here parenthetically and tell you a few things. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin. Who made him? God made him. Who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what we've got to have, what every one of us who have this wrong in our life must have. He did all this so that we might become the righteousness of God. When something becomes, it changes. When something becomes, it's different than it was before. If you become righteous, all of a sudden you're different. You're changed. I'm telling you, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into my heart and came into my life, there were some changes that were made in my heart. I wish I could tell you that I've never sinned since then. I mashed my finger on a board the other day, and it split it like a ripe tomato. And when that board fell on my hand, I said, praise the Lord. I walked off away from that board in my barn. And every step I took, I just said, God, forgive me. I didn't say it out loud. Now, mind you, I cussed in my mind. And somebody had come along and wrote them words out, I'd assign my name to it. I hurt. And in my hurt and in my pain, I thought about what God had done for me. About that time, I needed a fresh outpouring of his righteousness. Amen. You can look at me all spiritual if you want to and think you ought to form a committee to get rid of me. Go ahead. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. I needed his righteousness. I need a fresh outpouring of his righteousness because I had ruffled the feathers of his righteousness in my life. Now, he who knew no sin. Think about that. Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean, I remember this discussion. It doesn't mean that he merely avoided sin occasionally when it says he who knew no sin. It means that he had a personal experience with sin, but not as a sinner. Follow? So the sin of the world, my sin, your sin, the sin of every human being, that problem, that wrong, was all heaped upon Christ. And in all of that, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, he didn't become a sinner. He became one that was still completely holy and sinless. But the Bible affirms to us that he did not sin. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Jesus was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. I think the temptation of Jesus Christ is more than any human being could have ever withstood. You ever been tempted? Some of y'all are looking spiritual again. I don't think we can begin to imagine the temptation of Jesus. He was in all points tempted, Hebrews said, as we are, yet without sin. I have been tempted and sinned. 1 Peter 2:22. He who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5. In him, capital H-I-M, same H-I-M that's there in Romans. It's H-I-M that's there in 1 Corinthians. Same him that's in Hebrews. Same him that's in 1 Peter. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. So let's think about that for a second. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, experienced temptation. Remember? 40 days. You ever been somewhere and didn't think it'd ever end? Have you been to the dentist lately? Are you talking to you? You got stuff hanging in your mouth. Besides that, they keep sticking you with needles and grilling away at stuff. You ever just thought something would never end? Can you imagine 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? Satan prods at Jesus, but he never sinned. He was tempted in all things. He was hungry. He was sorrowful. He had pain, real pain. And he even experienced death. But he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. That's my Jesus. That's my Savior. And the Bible says in that same passage there that I've kind of stepped aside to look at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he never sinned, but he became sin for us. It doesn't mean that Jesus became sinful. Rather, that he became the sin offering that bore the guilt and the penalty of our sin. So on the cross, watch this. On the cross, God treated Jesus as the one and only substitute offering upon whom humanity, sin could be cast. All that was ever wrong could be cast on him and was declared to be right because it was cast on Jesus. And because of that, Jesus becomes a substitute for our sins. He becomes that word propitiation for our sins. And if we believe in him, we shall have the sinfulness of our life removed. That's pretty amazing. Doesn't say you'll never sin, but I guarantee you once I come to Christ, if I did, like when I dropped that board, I knew the thoughts I had. I was by myself. I might have said it. That was wrong. Were you admitting to be human? I am. Put my pants on the same way you did this morning. That I'm talking about. On the cross, God created Jesus as the one and only substitute offering upon whom the sins of humanity, the wrong that's in our world, could be declared right because Jesus bore it all. Jesus became the substitute. He died on a cross where I should have died. It was my sin, my wrong. It was the sin of humanity, not the sin of God. It fulfills what Isaiah 53:6 says. The Lord has laid on him, that same capital H-I-M, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the iniquity of all of humanity has been laid on the shoulders of Christ. Then reach forward in the next verse, come back now to Romans, and reach forward in the next verse, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I don't anything to call this other than a glorious exchange. Christ took my sins. Christ took Reagan's sin. You can put your name there. Christ took Reagan's sin, and through him taking my sin and my trusting him to be the propitiation and payment for my sins, trusting that God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent him as a babe in Bethlehem's manger to die on a cross. But death could not hold him because God had empowered him to take that penalty of death and overcome that. Amen. Now, I've said this before. I just believe, I'm just looking at you for a second. I just believe with all my heart that if in Christ I have eternal life, that means things are good. That means my life is eternal. That means nothing can snuff me out. Nothing can take me from the hand of God. Nothing can remove me from the hand of Christ. I am his. He is mine. And that's a done deal. That tells me that I'm going to have eternal life. What's that look like? I don't know. Maybe Bluebell ice cream won't have calories. I don't know. Maybe it won't hurt that I ate 3 or 4 donut holes this morning. They call my name. I walk by, resist them several times. I don't know. But I do know that I've been declared righteous, and I have eternal life now and in the future. But watch this. We're not declared righteous because of our works. We're not declared righteous for anything that I've done. We're declared righteous by the fact that we trust in Christ. God credits righteousness to those who believe, just as he credited righteousness to Abraham because of what? Because of his faith. Because he believed. So it's a glorious transition that takes place there, where God takes me, a sinner, born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, and justifies me and reconciles my life to him through the blood of one who died for me. I didn't have to die, Jesus did. And in that transition, I submit to you that the wrong we talked about at the very beginning is made right through Jesus. Now, if you don't know him, crowd this big, there's probably some that don't. If you don't know him, you're still wrong. And let me tell you something, wrong never fits into right. You remember my son, who's now 46 years old, my granddaughter 17, and my grandson is 12, and my daughter-in-law, I don't know how old, I can't say. I remember those, do you remember those little workbench things? You had a little plastic hammer, and you think you can't put a square peg in a round hole? My son could. He'd beat that thing to smithereens and get it in there. But let me tell you something. If you're lost and without Jesus, you're that square peg and you will never fit in that round hole. You can beat on it. You can try to save yourself. You can do everything you want to do, but you'll never get there. The only way to have righteousness and to fit in that place where we've all got to fit is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That transition of believing makes all the wrong right. And Paul recalls the words of David in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Friends, here's what it all comes down to. We get here in sin. We're wrong. Born in sin. We are by nature unrighteous. We are by nature not reconciled to God, but separated from God. God sends His Son to become the ultimate sacrifice for sin through His death on Calvary's cross. And the account is settled. We're reconciled to God, and the account is satisfied when we come to Jesus. Had Jesus Christ not died on the cross, then eternal death would be our gift. And as surely as eternal life is a blessing, I've tried to imagine what eternal death must look like. I will never experience death. He said, well, someday you're going to die, this old body. But my spirit's going to live on forever. Amen. And one of these days, the trumpet sound, and I'm getting a 150-pound body. Blonde hair, blue eyes, long hair. I don't know about that, but I'm going to live forever. So God sent His Son to become the ultimate sacrifice for my sin, for your sin, to fix that wrong we all got here with, to make it right. He sent His Son for my account so that my account could be settled and He and I could be reconciled and be satisfied. Our lawless deeds are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. And he who believes and places faith in Jesus Christ is blessed because our sin is not counted against us. Do what? God, you mean to tell me I can live the way I've lived and it's not counted against me? Not if I know Jesus. Because you see, he no longer lives under that condemnation. Those of us who know Christ. Those who believe are set free from the original wrong because we need a Savior. And since we have that Savior, the wrong has been made right and we get to be free. The one who realizes the wrong is made right in Jesus is blessed because sins are forgiven, Romans 4:7. Sins are covered, Romans 4:7. And not counted against us, Romans 4:8. We're going to get to this verse in a few weeks, months. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I am reconciled, justified. My wrong has been made right, and I am free because of Jesus. Father, I love you, Lord, and thank you again for this day. Thank you, God, again for the opportunity that's been mine to be your preacher. God, thank you so much for your word. And God, thank you that you've chosen to use me, and I praise you for that, God. I'm nothing without you. And so, Lord, I come now to offer to this group of people in this building an opportunity, Lord, to come to know you. Father, if there's one here lost and without Jesus, needs desperately to be saved, then I pray, God, they'd bring their wrong to this altar and make it right through the blood of Jesus and leave here free because our wrongs can be made right in Christ. And Father, I pray for those that might be distant. I pray for those, God, to whom you've brought to this church to be a part of this part of your family. I pray, God, for decisions that wait to be made. I pray for a stillness, God, to fall over this place as we do business with you. Wrong, saved, set free. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? As we stand together, would you come as God might lead you?